While you are being seated, turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Have you ever had this experience? When someone finds out that you go to church or that you're a believer, you ever had this experience where they will start to play 20 questions with you? And they'll ask you things like, well, what do you think? What do you believe? Or this question right there, what does your church teach? You ever had that one? What does your church teach about this? So in 2000, when we first came to Johnstown, which seems like so many years ago, someone asked my wife about her church background. And she told him, I grew up in Bible churches. All my life I grew up in Bible churches. And they looked at her and they're like, well, what do those churches believe? And then they asked her this question, do you know the Baptist distinctives? And my wife froze up. And of course, me being the strong, courageous, you know, want to defend her husband, I walked away. And as I was walking away, I secretly thought two things. One, I'm glad they asked her. And two, I better bone up on the Baptist distinctives, whatever they were. It is important to have a core set of beliefs. Would you agree with me? It's important to have a set of beliefs that you believe, right? Would you agree with me further that it's important that a church have a core set of beliefs and that they believe something? In our text today, Paul's dealing with the church and specifically two things about this church. And they both begin with C, which is great, so it'll help us to remember them. It deals with the church's conduct and the church's confession, or basically what it agrees with to say the same thing about. So if you remember, Paul's writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, who he has sent on an important mission to the church at Ephesus. It's a church that Paul invested 3 years of time at. It's a church that Paul really feels strongly about. He loves this church, and he wants the best for this church. And he understands that it's a church that's in deep trouble because there's false teaching that's crept in. We found that out in the beginning of the book. There's false teachers who had come up from in the middle of the church, and they have been perverting the doctrine. Can I say to you this morning again, and I know I don't say it enough to you, and you probably get tired of hearing it, but you're going to keep hearing me say it, doctrine matters. Doctrine really matters. So we have a secret agent in our midst. I don't know if you knew that or not. But sitting back in our sound booth, we have a secret agent. Take a look at our secret agent, Anthony Terry. He doesn't look so secret, does he? Hi, Anthony. You didn't know I was going to embarrass you this morning, did you? No. He's like, I'd have been getting a drink of water right now if I had known he was going to do that. So how many of you paid attention to what happened with the United Methodist Church over the last couple weeks? Okay. If you haven't, go Google it, you'll find out. But basically, they had their international meeting, and at this international meeting, they make decisions on how they're going to operate for the next 3 years, what rules they're going to keep, okay? They literally call it their book of rules. So at the international meeting of the Methodist Church, United Methodist Church, it was decided that they were going to uphold a traditional view of marriage. Now, that didn't sit well with most American United Methodists. But you have to understand, the United Methodists all over the world, there's a large, huge contingent of United Methodist churches in Africa and other places that are holding to the Word of God. They're basically saying this, hey, we want to stick with the Word of God, and that's to be applauded, right? Well, as I said, that didn't sit well with American United Methodists very, very well. And Anthony, this past Saturday, was setting up sound as a part of his job, his vocation. He was setting up and running sound for a group of local United Methodist churches and their pastors and their bishops to get together, and they were discussing how to respond to what the major denomination had said that they were going to do. And so my secret agent came back and reported to me that this is how the guy who led the meeting got up. This is how he started. He started the meeting this way. We need to remember that relationships matter and doctrine doesn't matter. Is that pretty close to what he said, Anthony? Kinda. That was the Scarberry paraphrase. Relationships over doctrine. Relationships over doctrine. I would submit to you, you won't get your relationships right if you don't get your doctrine right. Got to get your doctrine right. But I also submit to you that relationships are important. And we can become, and churches do this, and I don't want to be a part of this kind of church where all it is doctrine, and we don't focus on what the doctrine means for us. Because doctrine, if we really believe it, it involves practice as well. There's too many churches that are all doctrine, 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 and they are so dry and brittle, and they will just crumble up, and they'll blow away in the wind. So doctrine matters, but also how we practice that doctrine matters as well. So Paul's writing here to Timothy, and he's saying doctrine really matters. But there's also another problem in the church, which we dealt with here in the first part of this chapter, and that is you got to get the right kind of leaders in place here. You got to have the right elders in place, and you got to have the right deacons in place. And if you have the right men in place, chances are you're going to be okay with your doctrine. So now, verses 14 through 16, we're going to wrap up chapter 3 this morning. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. I've got to admit to you that this used to be one of those texts of Scripture when I'm like reading through a book of the Bible or I'm reading through my Bible reading plan or whatever, that I would get to verse 16 and I would read it and I'd go, oh, that's interesting. And not really dig into what it means. You ever been guilty of doing that with texts of Scripture? Well, that was interesting. Not sure what it means. Those are six phrases that Paul wrote very intentionally there, but it doesn't seem like they really fit with what we got here. Well, hopefully after this morning, you're going to understand how it all fits. Paul here is first writing to them so that they know how to behave. Do you see that there in verse 15? He said this, I want to come to you. I want to set this in order myself. I would love nothing more than to show up in Ephesus and kind of get things straight, but I'm not going to be able to get there. And so I'm writing this down, and I'm sending it to you, and I'm writing to you first so that you know how you ought to behave, which tells me this, and I know this isn't going to be that revelational or that deep, but I think we have to start here. There is a right way for believers to conduct themselves. There is a right way for churches to conduct themselves. My experience has been, and I've been in quite a few churches in my life, that every church thinks they do it better than the other one. True? We do it best. Maybe that'll be the slogan on our new sign when our new sign comes. We do it better than anybody else. Or maybe not. But every church thinks they get it right. But let's understand something there. Paul here begins by saying this, and we need to begin our thinking here. There is a right way to conduct ourselves as believers, and there is a right way for churches to conduct themselves. God doesn't just get us started as a church and throw us out there and say, okay, do whatever you want. It's not an anything goes proposition. And this ought to grab our attention. If Paul is writing to this church at Ephesus, if he's writing to Timothy and saying to him, you need to explain this to their people, there is a right way to do things. So that ought to grab our attention. And so he says, there's a right way to behave in the household of God. Notice he doesn't say the house of God. If he was writing about the house of God, then today our message would be about dress codes and about running in the church and drinking coffee, and it would all be about house rules. And for some of us, we would really like that message. Just tell me what to do and not do, and I'll be happy and I'll go. Right? He's not telling us how to behave in the house of God. He's telling us how to behave in the household of God. And the house and the household are two totally different things. Paul here is metaphorically referring to the church as a family. Look around the room this morning. You're with family. Remember the last time you went to a family reunion? You're like, how did I get in with these people? Go ahead and think that right now. How did I get in with these people? God sees the church. He sees the local church as a family unit. Yeah, and just like every family has weird uncles and aunts that kiss you too much and pinch your cheeks, guess what? The church has all those kinds of people too. Right? This isn't the only place that Paul refers to this as a household. In Ephesians chapter 2, he's there writing, and he says this, "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." I got news for you this morning. You are a part of one big happy family here. And God wants it to be that way. The church is a family, and the church is a family with God as our Father. And you and I as believers, the followers of Jesus, we are related to one another, not through DNA. We're related to one another in something even better. We have all been adopted into this family. And I like that. Because there's not one of us who belongs more in the family than the other. We're all just simply adopted. I'm here because God brought me in. He adopted me. He made me a part of His family. And there's some things that we need to consider as part of being a part of a family. Being a part of a family is not always easy. Have you figured that out? Being a part of a family means there are going to be certain family members who irritate the very life out of you. True? I'll deal with him later. Being a part of a family means that there's some responsibility that goes along with being a part of that family, right? If you're a part of the Scarberry family, you know that there are certain things you have to do to be a part of that family. There are certain responsibilities. The number one responsibility in the Scarberry family, and I repeat it to my children often, is this: don't be dumb. It's the number one, like numerous times every day, don't be dumb, okay? And that's a good one. You can adopt that. You can quote me on that. But we have a duty to one another, don't we? As family, we have a duty to one another. In fact, John talks about this in 1 John. You don't have to turn there, but let me just share with you what John talks about. He says this in 1 John chapter 1. "That which we have seen and heard, proclaim we unto you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Being a part of God's family means, first and foremost, we have fellowship, we have relationship with the Father. You know, wouldn't it be great if it was just about having a relationship with the Father and we didn't have to worry about people relationships? But no, he says our fellowship is with one another. Years ago, I started using this little diagram when I was working with married couples or even working with couples that are going to get married, and I used to draw a triangle, and I'd put God at the top, and I'd put man over on one side, and I'd put woman on the other side, and I would put it this way. As you draw closer to God, you're naturally doing what? Drawing closer together yourself. Same is true for family members in the household of God. If we are all busy drawing ourselves and being drawn to the Heavenly Father, we're going to be drawn together and closer together. But what I find to be true is, at times, we don't really want much relationship with one another. Because, honestly, relationship is work, isn't it? Relationship requires effort. Relationship also reveals how ugly our own hearts are at times. Have you ever realized that? Husbands, have you ever realized just how ugly your heart is whenever you're standing there and talking to your wife and you've reduced her to just a pool of tears? You're like, man, I've really got an ugly heart. And that's what relationships do. They kind of hold up a mirror to our own hearts. And so we don't often invest in them. I love the great old author, preacher, A.W. Tozer. And he put it this way. He said this, "If you want to tune 100 pianos, you don't start by tuning one piano and then tuning the other pianos to that piano." He says, no, you get a tuning fork. And you tune all 100 pianos to the tuning fork, and guess what? Those other 100 pianos are all in agreement, aren't they? And his point was this. It's the same way with the family of God. If we tune ourselves to the Father, we'll be in tune with one another. And too often we spend our time trying to tune ourselves to each other. And guess what? Brent and I aren't always going to be in the same tune, are we, Brent? Daggone it. But if we tune ourselves to the Father, we'll be pretty darn close. Now, he says this. He says, we know how to behave in the household of God. And so he's writing to us as to how to behave, and he's done some of that. He's going to do some more. He's going to give us some more instructions, especially in chapter 5. So he's writing so that we know how to behave, and there is a right way to behave. But he also says this, that once we get the behavior right, we got to make sure we stay on mission, which is, and he says, which is the church of the living God. The household of God is the church of the living God. And then he goes on to say, a pillar and a buttress for the truth. The church of the living God. Stop there for a second. We're not the church of just any God. We're the church of the living God. We represent the living God, the one who is alive and who is powerful. This was really pointed to them because they lived in the city of Ephesus. And no matter where you were in Ephesus, it really didn't matter. You could hardly go anywhere without seeing some reference to Diana or Artemis. She was the patron god of Ephesus. In fact, the temple to Diana was one of the 7 ancient wonders of the world. It was known all over the world, this temple to this goddess Diana. And Paul was writing to them and reminding them, Diana is no match for the true and living God. And you as the church, you are the household of the living God. You're the church of the living God. Church in Johnstown, you are the church of the living God. God is clearly seen when his church is gathered together. Do you know that? God is clearly seen when his church is gathered together and behaving properly. The living God is clearly seen. And let me just tell you something. If you haven't realized this, let me make you aware of something. Our world needs to see the living God on display in a real way. He's not doing it with signs and wonders anymore. In the book of Acts, he was doing it that way. You know how he's doing it today? He's doing it with his church gathered together. It's more than just coming this morning together and praising God, and it's more than just hearing the word preached this morning. In essence, when we are gathering together, when we are being the church throughout the week, we are displaying the living God to the world that's watching. That ought to sober us up. That ought to sober us up. We are the church of the living God, and Paul goes on to say, we are a pillar and a buttress of the truth. We need to go on mission. And what's our mission? Paul uses another metaphor here. He uses architectural terms. Terms they would have understood. That temple to Diana that I mentioned to you had 127 pillars in it. 127 giant marble pillars that held up this massive roof. You start taking pillars out of that, and what happens? The whole thing crumbles, right? So let's understand here. The pillar and buttress, another word for buttress would be foundation. We as the church are supporting the truth. We aren't the truth. God's word is the truth. But the way that we live is to support the truth. The way that we conduct ourselves is to support the truth. In other words, there is a way to behave then as a church. It's in a way that supports the truth of what we say that this book is. And it is the truth, right? So really, what Paul's here is saying to the church at Ephesus and to us is, God's word is everything to the church. We proclaim it as truth, we teach it, we believe it, we live by it, we defend it, and we display it to the world. You want to know what the mission of the church is? Is to live up to the word of God, to put it proudly on display for the world to see, and to live it out so that the world will say, hey, they're different. Why are they different? Well, they're just some kind of cult. No, they're different because they believe and they actually live by the word of God. That's the mission of the church. And so Paul here is saying, you got to get the conduct right. And our conduct derives directly from God's word. That's where our conduct comes from. But he also says this, you got to get your confession right too. Okay? You got to get your confession right. Now, as soon as I say confession, some of you are thinking, Roman Catholicism, I got to go into some room and I got to confess my sins to somebody. No, that's not what we're talking about. Look at verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. By confession, I mean this. The word confess, homologio, means this. To consent to say the same thing. To agree to say the same thing. Confessions have been a huge part of the church throughout the ages. Okay? Maybe you've heard of a couple of these things. Some of you ever heard of the Apostles' Creed? That was a confession. The early church, they would gather together. They would say the Apostles' Creed together. It reminded them of the things that they held important. And later on, there was the Nicene Creed. There was the Westminster Confession. Even Baptists had confessions. Did you know that? You're like, I thought that's not a Baptist thing. Even Baptists had confessions. In 1647, there was this thing called the Second London Baptist Confession, which means there had to be a First London Baptist Confession. We even have a confession here at our church. You say we do? How many of you ever looked at our Constitution? What does our Constitution begin with? Anybody know? Please, somebody help me out. What's our Constitution begin with? A statement of faith. That's our confession. These are the things that we say we believe. Okay? We have a statement of faith. Paul here is writing to the church at Ephesus, and he understands that they are in dire straits right now. And he says this to them. Okay, you got to get your conduct right, but you have to get your confession right too. There are certain things that every believer, that every church has to agree on, and Paul's just written them down here for us. If you didn't know what verse 16 is, this is the confession. These are things that every Bible-preaching church must agree on. So what is it? Well, one of the things that was most under attack in the first generation of the church was the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because here's the thing. If you don't get Jesus right, then you don't get anything else right. You understand that, right? If you don't get Jesus right, you're not going to get everything else right. You're going to get nothing else right. It's interesting. I'm at Chimes Terrace on Wednesday. I do a Bible study with those who gather. And last week we had about 8 or 9 people there for this Bible study. And we're going through the book of Acts. And one of the things I've been pointing out to them is that every time somebody gets up to preach, the message is pretty much the same message. You know what the message is? Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. That's the message that keeps getting preached throughout the book of Acts. Peter, numerous times, that's basically his outline for his message. Say, Peter, you got any new messages? No, this one works. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. I'll keep preaching that one until it doesn't work. And occasionally, whenever there are a lot of Jews present, he says this. He is quick to point out, Jesus, whom you killed, was buried and rose again. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. Why? Because it's the message. That's the message. That's the one that's the effective one. And so quite possibly what we can see is happening here in Ephesus is that there is this erosion of understanding of who Jesus is and what he's doing. And Paul is writing to them and saying, okay, this false teaching that's creeping in, this bad teaching about Jesus, I got to correct it. And so I'm going to give to you a confession that you can rehearse over and over so that you won't forget who Jesus is. Because what a church says about Jesus and what Jesus has done is extremely important. So he begins by saying, great is the mystery of godliness. Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness, which is really interesting to me because I started to think about this and I'm like, if I'm writing a confession, it doesn't start that way for me. Why would Paul start it that way? Well, for those of you who think like me and have to question those kinds of things, keep your finger here and go to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, Paul is preaching in Ephesus, and he's been planting this church, and there's a riot there. There's a riot in Ephesus because of what's been preached and what's going on. And in verse 28, they're trying to shout down Paul, okay? And this is so instructive to us because this is what our world is doing today. Do you understand our world is trying to shout down Jesus? Do you understand that? Our world is doing everything it can to be the loudest voice and shout down Jesus. And so literally this is happening in Ephesus. Paul is preaching the gospel and things are happening. And so look at verse 26 and 27. And you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people saying that the gods made with hands are not gods. Why? Because Jesus is greater than all these gods, right? Verse 27, and there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great god Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. And I got news for you today. No one is in Ephesus today worshiping Artemis. They were prophets, weren't they? So what do they do? They understand. Paul's preaching the gospel, and understand this. These tradesmen are like, who are making all these trinkets to Artemis and making all these things that they hand out. There's always a buck to be made in religion, by the way. There's always a buck to be made in religion. They're handing out all these things, and they're like, Paul is coming and preaching a gospel, and he's telling us that Artemis is not the one to worship. Diana's not the one to worship. These people are stopping worshiping, and they're worshiping the true God, and there's nothing to hand out for the true God. We're out of a job here. So what do they do? Look at verse 28. Verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Diana, or great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they're trying to shout Paul down. Think Paul has that in mind when he's writing here now in Timothy? He says, I'll tell you what's great. It's not Diana. It's not Artemis. You know what's great? The mystery of godliness. That's what's great. We've talked about this word mystery. Mystery is some hidden truth that's been revealed in the New Testament. And the mystery of godliness is nothing more than an extension of what we saw in verse 9, talking to the elders, the mystery of the faith. It's the mystery of the gospel. The mystery of the gospel produces godliness, doesn't it? And so here Paul's talking about, great is the mystery of the gospel. And now he's going to give to us, English teachers, you will love this. You could use this in your classroom. He's going to give to us three couplets. You know what a couplet is? A couplet is a pair of statements. And he's going to give to us three couplets. And they're all about Jesus. So let's unpack this in the few minutes that we have left. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. Stop right there. That's the first couplet about Jesus. He was manifested in the flesh, and he was vindicated by the Spirit. What's he saying there? First and foremost, Jesus was revealed in the flesh. Literally, Jesus Christ became a man, took on flesh, and lived here as a man here on earth. That is fundamental to our understanding of who Jesus is. Anyone who tells you that Jesus wasn't a man when he and in the flesh is wrong. And it introduces a lot of error. The Word became flesh, John tells us, and dwelt among us. Make no mistake, most cults and false religions, they will attack this doctrine. They will attack it vehemently because the incarnation of Christ is so important. Jesus is the living and eternal God in human flesh. Yes, back in heaven right now. He is in the flesh in heaven right now. This is important to us because fundamental to our understanding of our own experience is the fact we experience life as a human being in the flesh, right? And for Jesus to say that he was a man of sorrows, and for the prophet Isaiah to say that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief just like you and I are, he had to be in the flesh, didn't he? And so understand, number one, he was manifested, he was revealed in the flesh. Second part of that first couplet, he was vindicated by the Spirit. By that word vindicated, if you write in your Bible, just put this, declared righteous. What do you mean he was declared righteous? He is God. He was declared righteous. What does that mean? What is he talking about here? Well, let me read to you from the book of Romans. me read to you from the book of Romans, chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit, capital S, of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. When was Jesus vindicated by the Spirit? When he was raised from the dead. So let's understand, there's a lot more in this verse than what we would think about in first blush. He was revealed in the flesh, and he was vindicated. He was declared righteous. He was declared exactly who he was by the Spirit when he rose again from the dead. So the first couplet confesses the incarnation and the resurrection of Jesus. And let's understand, if you're going to be fundamental at all in your belief, you must believe that Jesus came as a man, that he died, was buried, and then he rose again from the dead. Anything less is heresy. Anything less is heresy. Let's move on to the second couplet. He was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. You find it interesting how often angels are associated with Jesus and his ministry here on earth? We don't have time to look at all these passages, but let me just refresh you, your memory. Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, the angels announced his birth, right? Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, after he was tempted by Satan, who came and ministered to him? Angels. In the Garden of Gethsemane, in Luke chapter 22, verse 43, right before he's about to go on trial and die, who comes and ministers to him? An angel. Luke chapter 24, in verse 4, who were the first witnesses to his resurrection? Angels. Who were there with the disciples in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus is returned to heaven? Who's there to pick up the pieces with these emotionally distraught disciples? It's angels. Who are there right now singing "Worthy is the Lamb" in Revelation chapter 5? Angels. And so, Paul here is pointing out to us, angels were witnesses to all these things. Angels are witnesses to all these things. But not only are angels witnesses to these, the second part of that couplet is that he was proclaimed among the nations. This is the theme of the book of Acts, from Jerusalem to Judea to the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus has been proclaimed among the nations. Why? Because we find out in Revelation chapter 5, and in that passage of scripture that Aaron read for us out of Revelation chapter 7, one day in heaven there will be people from where? Every tongue, tribe, and nation. How did they get there? Because Jesus was proclaimed there. And so this second couplet deals with the witnesses to the person and work of Jesus. There is this movement, if you will, in the world of people wanting to discredit the person and work of who Jesus is. I got news for you. The angels are witnesses. They bear record to that. And the gospel is continuing to spread throughout the world. And the fact that the gospel continues to flourish and grow is witness to the fact that Jesus truly is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Which continues on then with the last couplet. He was believed on in the world and then taken up in glory. On the day of Pentecost, Peter and John got up and they preached. And how many people got saved? 3,000. Then a couple days later, Peter and John get up and preach again. And the Bible tells us that thousands are coming to know Christ. And one of the testaments to the power of the gospel and testaments to the power of who Jesus is that people to this very day are still surrendering to the gospel and getting saved. Jesus is being believed on in all the world. Lastly, it says that he's taken up into glory. That's described for us in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Hebrews tells us that he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And Philippians chapter 2 tells us this, that he has been highly exalted above by the Father and has been given a name that is above every name. And that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so this third couplet deals with the reception of Jesus. Put it all together, we have to have a confession. And it has to say this, that Jesus became a man, that he died in our place, that he triumphed over death, that he's been honored by the angels and now is in heaven making intercession for us. And one day he will rule and reign over all of his creation in a bodily way. This is the gospel. And it's what we believe. And it better be what we live by. And it better be what we preach and teach. And it better be our hope. Because if this isn't our hope, I've got news for you. If your hope isn't in the person and work of Jesus Christ, you've got your hope placed wrong. If your hope is in just a little prayer that you prayed, if your hope is in keeping the rules, you got the wrong hope. Your hope is found in something living that's alive and powerful, the person of Jesus Christ, and a relationship with him. Being a Christian is not attending church. Being a Christian is being a part of the family of God, and the only way that you can be a part of the family of God, this household of God that Paul talks about is by grace, through faith, in the person and work of what Jesus has done for you. And once you're in, you're part of a family. And you can't get rid of your family. One of the saddest things about church in my lifetime, and I don't know about for you, but one of the saddest things about being a part of the church is all the people who come and people who go. You start to get attached, don't you? Yeah, there may be some weird uncles and weird aunts in that group. Even when the weird uncles and weird aunts leave, it's sad, isn't it? It's supposed to be that way. I have to take comfort in that. It's supposed to be that. It is supposed to hurt when people leave. Because if it doesn't hurt when they leave, you have to wonder if you really were related or not. Right? And so, this morning, we have to get our conduct right, and we have to get our confession right. And if we do that, then we're going to be prepared for what's coming in chapter 4. Because look ahead to chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. Got news for you. We're going to get there next week. We're living in those times. We're living in those times. And we better get our conduct right, and we better keep our confession right. Jesus Christ came in the flesh, died in my place, was buried, and rose again. He ascended back into heaven, where now he sits at the right hand of God, and one day, because I am God's child, I will get to be there and worship him forever and ever and ever. Is that your hope? I pray that it is. Would you stand with me this morning, and we'll be concluded with a word of prayer. Father, there is a right way to live this Christian life. There's a right way to be the church. May we never be a local church that thinks we're better than any other church, but may we be a church that's concerned about doing it the right way. May we be a church that is seeking to honor you in our conduct, but may we also be a church that's true to the confession of who Christ is. Lord, if we ever waver from that, stop us in our tracks. Just shut us down. And Lord, if we're ever tempted to soften the gospel or weaken the gospel as if we could do that, Lord, keep us from that. We thank you for who Jesus is. We thank you for this reminder from Paul to the church at Ephesus, and it's a reminder for us in Johnstown of who Jesus is. May we treasure these truths in our hearts. For those who haven't confessed Christ as Lord, may today be the day that they do that. And Lord, in this week ahead, as we go out into the world, a world that is opposed to Christ, a world that is shouting, "Great is our God," may our lives display the greatness of Jesus and the greatness of you, our Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.